Well, when I was in seminary, I had an evangelism class that was taught by a former missionary with an outfit called New Tribes Missions. You guys ever heard of it? It's a really fascinating organization. As the name would indicate, they go out and they seek new tribes, namely tribes of people groups who have never, ever heard of the gospel or Jesus or any other Christian category. And this missionary actually showed us a video. It was actually a video that he was in that he produced called the Taliabo Story. It basically recounted his mission to the Taliabo people on an island in Indonesia. Now, for generations, these people have never heard the gospel. They had no Christian category. And so these missionaries were welcomed as a guest of the tribes. They study the language, they learn the language, they master the language, and this whole process takes about 3 or 4 years. And so when they're finally proficient with the language, they mention that we have a very important message to give to you. And so for 6 months, they unfolded the gospel story. They did not start with the death of Christ. They started with creation. Then they talked about the flood, and they kind of went through an Old Testament history, sequence by sequence, because they needed to have that foundation before the gospel actually made sense. And so there's this video of these people sitting under this teaching, and you see the video of them just drinking in the life of Jesus. I mean, it was their favorite part. They loved Jesus. They admired Jesus. They rejoiced when he was feeding the 5,000. They marveled at all his miracles. And then there is this buildup to the cross, and Jesus dies. And you would think that Jesus really died by their reaction. And I've often thought about that as I read the Gospels. There has never been a time in my life where I didn't know the end of the story. When you read the Gospels, you all know it's going to be good, don't panic, he's going to be resurrected in the end. And that changes the way we look at the story. Now, in my childhood, one of the great experiences of my childhood life was sitting in the movie theater for The Empire Strikes Back. I mean, it goes dark, you see the 20th Century Fox, and then you hear that, and all of a sudden that, you know, that kind of crawls onto the screen. My children will experience that, Lord willing, this year. So we're excited about that as a family. But I had all the Star Wars action figures. I was all psyched to see Star Wars. I would watch it in the movie theater because I always re-released it every year, it seemed. And so when we watched The Empire Strikes Back, I remember the letdown. Because, one, Luke found out that Darth Vader is his father. Sorry to give that away for you all. Two, he loses his hand, right? I mean, that's a bad day. And then my favorite character... My favorite character, Han Solo, is carbon frozen, right? And I'm like, they turned him into a statue, and I thought he was dead. And then the movie ends. And I should have known The Empire Strikes Back. I mean, that's kind of the clue that it's not going to end well. And I remember just kind of pouring. I was like, what? I mean, you paid money so that I can sit in and watch this? It was traumatizing. But I remember just kind of going over, I mean, is there any hope for change? And there was. Because Leia has some telepathy towards the end, which shows that she has a force, right? And you kind of hold on to that little clue, that little nugget that portends to, this is going to turn out all right. And it did at Return of the Jedi, right? We all love that one. So here we are in the Gospel of Matthew. And in the Gospel of Matthew, things are going to turn. We're going to read chapter 26 and reading chapter 27, And the whole time, if you're reading this for the first time with no idea of the outcome, you might be in a state of denial that this is really happening. You might be thinking about Abraham and Isaac going up on Mount Moriah and thinking, well, somehow there's going to be some switch at the end, and Jesus is not really going to die. All those prophecies that he's given about the Son of Man going to Jerusalem to die, that's not really going to happen, and then it happens. But as it is happening, there are some indicators that point to the final resolution. And one of those indicators is found in Matthew 26, 1 through 5. Matthew 26, 1 through 5, and this is really kind of an overture to the final act in the Gospel of Matthew. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priest and the elders of the people gathered in the place of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now, in this little overture, we see the two sides. We see Jesus and his disciples, and Jesus making the announcement that he is going to be crucified on the Passover. Then we see Caiaphas and the high priest plotting against him. This is the beginning of the end, and if you were to stop at chapter 27 at the end, I mean, it's not going to end well, is it? And some of you, you are experiencing kind of a real-time life story, and you don't quite know how it's going to end. Like in Matthew, we know how it's going to end. It will have a happy ending. It has been written. Everything will go according to the script. As we go through the passion and the crucifixion, we see that it is going according to a divine script. And that wasn't just true of Jesus' life. It's true of your life as well. Your life is being written. What will happen in your life has already been declared. Now, some of you, you're going through life right now, and you're at the part, like in Snow White, where she eats the poison apple and she really dies. And during that time, you're thinking, it can't be. But then you find out that the movie is 89 minutes long, and we're on minute 70. All right, we have 19 minutes to make this thing work. Your life might be in the same spot. There's some profound disappointment in your life. There's some chronic pain that you are experiencing. Perhaps you're watching your children suffer through something, and that's just hard to stomach. I know many of you mothers would rather experience that for yourself than have your children do it. There might be some financial distress that you're happening, perhaps coping with the death of a loved one, and you are kind of seeing all this happening, and you're wondering, how is this going to end? But embedded in your life, just like what's embedded in this story, are some divine clues that there is a script that has been written, that everything is proceeding according to the script. And if there's a script that is being written, and if everything is going according to the script, that gives us confidence of a couple things. Number one, there is an author to the script. Number two, this author is able to make his script take place. And number three, this author who's making the script take place is actually a good and glorious God. So when we see that everything proceeds according to the script, we know how it's going to turn out. In the end, God's going to win. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the prediction and plot found in this overture of the final act of Matthew. And as we do, we'll see that everything is moving according to the script, that there will be a final resolution where God ultimately wins. And we see the hints of that in this passage. So let's look at verse 1. We'll look at the prediction. Now, when Jesus lived, he not only appealed to Old Testament predictions, he actually made real-time predictions to be fulfilled later on in his life. In this one, we see, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Now, this is the fourth time where Jesus announces what will happen to him when he goes to Jerusalem. Now, in the other times, he mentions that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, he must die, he'll be betrayed, handed over to the chief priests and elders, and he'll be resurrected. But there's no mention of a resurrection here. What is mentioned is that in 2 days, it will be the Passover when the Son of Man will be betrayed and be crucified. Now, the Passover is probably the most important feast in Israel. The whole calendar revolved around this sacred feast. We read of it in Exodus 12, 1 through 4. After the Passover actually happened, which I'll describe later on, we see a command to memorialize this tremendous occasion. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if his household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb." See, this is kind of like Thanksgiving. We all love Thanksgiving, don't we? It is a commemorative feast where the pilgrims celebrated God's faithfulness to them to allow them to persevere through their first cruel, bleak winter in the New World. And God blessed them, and they remember his faithfulness every Thanksgiving. In the same way, the Passover was meant to commemorate the most strategic, amazing, incredible, nation-altering, spiritual-altering event they've ever occurred in their lives, and that is the Exodus. You guys remember the Exodus? I mean, consider the Exodus through the eyes of a Hebrew boy. You live in the land of Goshen, where the people have resided for over 400 years. Your people found refuge there through the kindness of one of your own who went out ahead of you. He welcomed his family back into the land so that they might escape the famine in Palestine. But over the years, the leadership has forgotten just what kind of impact this man named Joseph made. And the new pharaohs were very cruel to your ancestors. One of them saw your ancestors as a threat, rounded them into work camps, made the sick and aged work, and many of the sick and aged could not keep up and died. And yet your people still prospered. And so this tyrant has another plan: to find all the baby boys and murder them. And when the midwives would not do it, he sent the brute squads, and they captured all the baby boys and threw them into the Nile. And now, your people are still oppressed under a cruel tyrant, forced to make bricks to build your own prison. But you hear of a new stranger on the scene. Not really a stranger, he actually grew up in the Pharaoh's house. He was actually delivered from one of those pogroms that the former Pharaoh went on. He grew up in the Pharaoh's household, lived there for 40 years or so, but then he murdered an Egyptian and tried to start a revolution, and then he had to flee for his life, and he lived outside of the country for a generation, but now he is back, and get this, God has told him that he is going to rescue your people from Egypt. And you're wondering how this is going to happen. Your dad is wondering how this is going to happen, but over the next 6 weeks, you see a series of miracles. The Egyptians always would worship, let's say, the Nile. The Nile was a giver of life, but through this man, Yahweh, as he is called, has turned the river of life into the river of death. The Egyptians would worship the sky god. They would ask the sky god to bring rain to feed the crops, but the sky god turned on them because of this Moses, and hail destroyed their crops. They would worship the sun god, Ra, and call upon him to shine forth, but this Yahweh actually dimmed his light. But still, the Pharaoh won't let your people go. But that will change tonight. Your father comes home with a lamb. You immediately take a liking to this lamb. You weren't allowed to have dogs, but this lamb just seems like the greatest thing. You're holding this lamb. You are thinking through various names for this lamb when you overhear your parents talking about leaving, escape, and sacrifice. And then your dad approaches the lamb with a knife. And you're like, Dad, no. Now, sensing that you don't understand, your dad kneels and he talks to you. He says this, "Son, tonight our God is going to break the heart of Pharaoh. Tonight our God is going to send an angel of death, and he is going to kill the first firstborn son in every single household. But he's made a provision. Instead of taking your life, son, our God is willing to take the life of this lamb that you are holding. Therefore, unless I kill this lamb, you will die tomorrow. So you give up the lamb. And your father takes a knife and shaves the neck and then slits the neck, and you watch the life pump out of the lamb. Your mother prepares a lamb and you feast on it, and you are put to bed, only to awaken in the black of night by the sound of a shriek, and then another shriek, and then another shriek, and then cacophony of howls as Egyptian mothers everywhere wake up to find out that their baby boys have died. Your father comes back, obviously attending a meeting. He grabs his stuff and says, "We're going," and you leave the house. And as you walk out of the house, you realize two things. The provision of the lamb saved your life, and the judgment of God will deliver you from Egypt. And you are to remember this every year in the first month, about what God did to save your life and to save your people. That was the Passover. And the Passover was celebrated at the time of Jesus, and it was a significant feast. Part of the feast centers on what we see in verse 5 through 6 in Exodus 12. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it of the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." And so every Passover at twilight on the 14th day of the month of what's called Nisan, the lamb is to be slaughtered. Now, if you look at the gospel accounts, you'll notice something. You'll notice that the Passover seems to be celebrated in Matthew, Mark, and Luke on Thursday, but the Passover in the Gospel of John is celebrated on Friday. So which is it? I want to just work this out for you real quickly. One is how you reconcile a day. It is believed that many of the people of the north in Galilee, where Jesus was from, where all his disciples were taken from, they celebrated a day from a morning to morning day. So the morning of the month of the 14th of Nisan would carry all the way until the following morning. So the twilight of the 14th would be that Thursday afternoon. And so they would slaughter the lamb at twilight, the month of Nisan, then eat it that night. But it's believed that in the southern areas, in and around Jerusalem, that they did an evening to evening day. And so twilight of the 14th would be the following day. Now this is significant. What it shows you is that the Thursday evening meal was really a Passover meal. But also, the slaughter of Jesus that Friday afternoon was also a Passover sacrifice. Do you know what this all points to? That Passover lamb that was slaughtered, that relinquished his blood to deliver the son, points to its fullest fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He was the Passover lamb, so that when those who have been sprinkled by his blood stand before God in judgment, the wrath of God will pass over you. Of all the days that Jesus Christ could be crucified, of all the days, it was on the Passover. So that we forever make the connection that he is our substitute for our sin, so that by his blood, the wrath of God will pass over you. And friend, if you have repented of your sins, you've turned to Jesus Christ, that is a promise you can claim. And that is why Jesus must be sacrificed on the Passover. But people had other plans. We see this in the plot. Look at verse 3, going back to Matthew 26. "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" So here, the high priest and the elders, they all get together in a palace of the high priest, Caiaphas. Now, this is an unusual location. Usually they meant on the Temple Mount somewhere, but they are off-site because they have a secret plan that is headed up by a man named Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas is an interesting character. When you look at the century leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem around AD 67, AD 70, there was no fewer than 28 different high priests. The Romans always appointed the high priest. They reserved that right for themselves. And so they disposed of high priests like nothing. But Caiaphas was a high priest for about 18 years. He was actually the son-in-law of the previous high priest named Annas. And so here Caiaphas has shown himself to be a very politically shrewd leader. He knew what it took to maintain his hold on power. And what he has discerned, and what everyone else has discerned, is that Jesus is a problem for their position of power and the survival of the state. In fact, in John 11, 47 through 51, we actually listen in on this discussion that they're having. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Now, one thing Rome maintained a hold on was the ability to appoint leadership in their provinces. They were an empire. No one became a king unless Rome told you you were a king. You didn't become a governor unless Rome told you that you were to be a governor. And the idea that a person can proclaim himself as king and gain a following would be seen as a direct threat to Rome. And so Rome naturally is very concerned about this. And if he started a revolution, if people rallied around him and that revolution failed, what do you think Rome would do? They would make an example of the nation of Israel, which they did in AD 70. So what are we to do? But one of them, verse 49, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Here's an idea. Let's dispose of Jesus. I'll order a hit. We take him out, everybody will be saved. You know what's interesting about this? Is he's actually following the script. Because in the next verse we read in 51, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. The chief priests feared the wrath of Rome. They feared that if he led a failed revolution, then all of Rome and the wrath of Rome would come down on them, people would die, and they would lose their position of power. And so they had to get rid of him. But they had to do it in a way that did not cause a public disturbance, because the Romans did not like public disturbances. And so they sought to arrest him by stealth. And in verse 5, they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." During the Passover, the population swelled fivefold. It was a powder keg, and we know from Matthew 21:46, and although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowd, for they held him to be a prophet. And if the crowd perceived that the arrest of Jesus was done in an unjust manner, they would take justice into their own hands, and lawlessness would prevail. On August 11th, 1965, Marquette Frye, a 21-year-old African-American, was pulled over by a California Highway Patrol officer for suspicion of drinking and driving. His brother, I guess they were near his home, went and left the scene, found his mom, and the mom came back to rebuke Marquette for drinking and driving. Things turned when the mother who was rebuking her son was in a physical altercation with a police officer. Rumor quickly spread that someone kicked a pregnant woman. They used force to arrest Frye, and the crowds formed to protest police brutality. And that was somewhat confirmed when these angry mobs were violently dispersed by the police and the Watts riots formed. You see, when the crowd senses an injustice has taken place, they will take justice into their own hands. If the crowds saw their prophet be arrested by these puppets of Rome, they will take justice into their own hands. And when you have two people taking justice into their own hands, chaos and riots will ensue, and no doubt Rome would intervene and crush them both. So they did not want to arrest Jesus on the Passover. Now here's a question. On one hand, the religious leadership wanted to make sure that he was not arrested on the Passover. On the other hand, Jesus Christ made it very clear that it is God's pre-appointed plan that he would be arrested, betrayed, and crucified on the Passover. Whose will prevailed? It was fascinating, as Jesus is betrayed and arrested on the Passover, we get a clue as to the final resolution, don't we? That it's not the religious leaders who get their own way, but it is God who is getting his way. His will is being done. Everything is moving according to the script. Now, there's a few implications of this. I'll give you three. One, fulfilled prophecy is not a gimmick. Now, a skeptic can look at the life of Jesus and think, he knew the Old Testament scriptures, and he manipulated the circumstances to make sure that he fulfilled them. He read Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey." So he reads this passage and says, hey, somebody get me a donkey. Now, can he make that case here? Jesus clearly being the Passover lamb? Contrary to the expressed efforts and opinions and plans of the religious leadership, they did not want to crucify him on the Passover. And yet they did. Now, why did that happen? Well, fulfilled prophecy reminds us who is writing the script. Even though the Jewish leadership did not want to crucify him on the Passover, they did because they received an offer they couldn't refuse from Judas. But ultimately, there's a deeper reason too. We read in Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills." Ultimately, God is steering all of these actions to bring about the perfect culmination of his plan. In John 1:29, John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I believe this is a reference to John pointing out that Jesus is the Passover Lamb. He was the one that when you place your faith in him, when he is sacrificed, his blood can be applied to your account so that the wrath of God will pass over you. And now, we celebrate this with a bloodless sacrifice. No blood is spilt when we celebrate communion because the blood was spilt on the cross. Agreed? All of this suggests that the Passover was the appointed day when Jesus would die, and God made it happen in spite of their best efforts. Thirdly, we see that the real-time fulfillment of one prophecy assures us of the future prophecy, that the future prophecies will be fulfilled as well. I'll say that again. The real-time fulfillment of one prophecy assures us that the future prophecies will be fulfilled as well. Now, this prophecy of the Passover is actually the continuation of previous prophecies. We read in Matthew 16:21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed." That's the bad prophecy. and on the third day be raised. There's the good one. Matthew 17, 22 through 23. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. Matthew 20, 18 through 19. See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. And then, 26:2, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And this is attempted to be thwarted by the declaration of the Pharisees and the Sadducees to make sure that he wasn't sacrificed on the feast day. So as you are reading these pages, and you think about the people reading it for the first time, and you're reading about Jesus being crucified, and it seems like these religious leaders are actually prevailing. They're actually getting their way. And then you stop and think, wait, what day is he being crucified again? Wait, it's the Passover. Didn't they say they didn't want him to be crucified on the Passover? They may seem to be getting their way, but it's very clear from this fulfillment of real-time prophecy that God is indeed writing the script. You see, when we look at the Bible, there's kind of two kinds of prophecies. There's what I call good prophecies and what I call bad prophecies. Okay? You look at the nation of Israel, they love the good prophecies. The restoration of Israel, bring it on, love that one. Restoration and prosperity, being governed by a Jewish king. Oh, give me more, I love that. Tell me more. But then there's the, he'll be pierced for our transgressions. There is, he'll be despised and rejected. Oh, I didn't know about that. Now, as believers, we have a bevy of good prophecies promised to us. We read Matthew 19, 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake, this is great, will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. Everything you've given up for the Lord will be recompensed to you a hundredfold. You'll get a 10,000% return on everything that you've given to Jesus and eternal life. In John 5, 28 through 29, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. It's a prediction of a future resurrection where those who have done good, and the greater context of Scripture makes it clear that those who have been regenerated and born again and saved by grace will be so transformed that they will do the righteous works that God has prepared beforehand for them to do. They will receive eternal life. They'll be resurrected. Death is not the end of the story. In John 14, 1 through 3, and this is a great one. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I mean, this is really two promises. Don't be troubled. I am going away for a little while. He's going to go away by way of the cross and the ascension. But get this, he's going to come back. And when he comes back, what's he going to do? He's going to take you to this place that he has actually prepared for you. You'll live in his Father's house. I mean, isn't that a great promise? And then we read in Revelation 22, 3 through 5. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. One of the great promises in all of Scripture. That is waiting for those who are in Christ. So we look at all these things and we think those are great, glorious, wonderful promises. And we can believe that because they're written in the Bible. We can believe it because God has fulfilled so many Old Testament prophecies. But we can also believe it because God is actively fulfilling prophecy in your life right now. Did you know that? Really, where? What kind of prophecies is he fulfilling? Well, this is the bad news. All the pain you'll experience for all of eternity will happen in this life. All the suffering you'll ever experience will take place in the here and now. How do I know this? Because Jesus said it would be so. Jesus talks to Peter, John 21, and gives him a personalized prophecy that he will be martyred for the faith. Paul tells us, 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly, a godly life in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. It's a prophetic promise. Matthew 10, 24 through 25, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they call the house, master of the house, Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? It is promised that all followers of Jesus will be maligned, slandered, belittled. All of that will take place because it is prophesied. And there's two ways you can look at this. You can look at this and think, this is horrible, this is terrible, I can't believe that this is happening. But if none of this stuff ever happened and Jesus said it, what kind of confidence could we have in the beautiful promises that he also made? See, the same one who fulfills these bad prophecies fulfills the good ones as well. And when we see him actively fulfilling these bad prophecies, we have greater confidence that the good ones will also come to pass. Now, it's one thing to know that the members of your own household will turn against you because of your faith. But for those of you who have actually experienced that kind of pain, it hurts. It hurts a lot. I mean, we live in a world and we're just painfully aware that there's kind of this growing separation between us and everybody else, that we are being misunderstood by so many people. We are being slandered by so many people. So many people don't like us because of who we identify with and how we live our life with conscience and conviction. But should that surprise us? Here's another prophecy. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Do you see this prophecy being fulfilled? We see it fulfilled in the Middle East. We see it being fulfilled in Hollywood. We see it being fulfilled in this town. This is what the Lord said would happen. And when it happens, what we also need to remember is the Lord who said this would happen also said that Hebrews 13:5 would happen. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He also says in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. He also says in James 1:12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. You see, the fulfillment of all those negative, bad prophecies gives us the confidence that these good prophecies and promises will be fulfilled as well. See, ultimately, what we see in Matthew 26, 1 through 5, is that even though the enemies of Jesus plot, scheme, and seek to do away with him, is all going according to the divine plan. They don't want to sacrifice him on the Passover, but God does. And so when we look at the final resolution, we see that it does have a happy ending. And Christian, in your life, you might be going through some season, some episode in your life that is the low point on your plot line. In fact, all low points in the story of our life really happen in this life. But isn't that to be expected? If God said that it was going to happen and it actually happens, then we can take sweet comfort in knowing that it's happening because it was written. And the author of the script of your life is going to use all of those events to accomplish some greater good to glorify him, because ultimately, in the script authored by God, God will win. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for your sovereign care and oversight of our lives. And Lord, there are definitely seasons in our life that are not going according to our plans, but this is going according to your plan. So Father, help us to embrace that. Help us to be encouraged by it. Help us to know that if anyone is going to be sovereign, that it's you, and we're glad it's you, Lord. And Father, for anyone here who is not quite sure how to relate to you, who has not pledged their lives to you, who hasn't given themselves over to you and submitted to your plot line for their lives, I pray that they will submit to your good and perfect plan for them. Father, in the meantime, I pray that you'll encourage those who are downcast, those who feel beaten up by life, knowing that you are in complete control, that there will be a glorious resolution, and that you will win in the end. In Jesus' name, amen.